Good afternoon to everyone. A special thank you to Mandy Cobb for that special music. I always enjoy it when we have special music. It takes a lot of pressure off the sermon, because at least on the way home you can go and say, well, you know what? Yeah, but the special music was great. So it takes a lot of pressure off from where I stand. There was beautiful music, beautiful words, and we asked for a word of God to speak. So that's part of my prayer, too. So I want to thank Mr. McNeely, first of all, for inviting me here this afternoon to bring a message. We always enjoy coming to Indianapolis, my family and I, so it's good to see everyone here this afternoon. It almost feels like the first day of the feast, but hopefully we have a few days of summer left anyways, but I think we do. Has anyone ever showed you a better way to do something in your life? Now, I could probably spend the rest of the afternoon, if I wanted, to use examples since I've been married and better ways that my wife has shown me how to do things. Because men sort of are like, you know, sort of like dogs. If you get them trained right, they're pretty good. But sometimes there's a little bit of retraining that has to go on. But I'll use an example of pre-marriage on something that someone showed me how to do something better than what I was currently doing it. I remember I was 14 years old, and I was bowling. We had a Sunday morning bowling league in our church, and I really, really enjoyed that. Now, my daughter, I will say, whenever I bring up sports, she says, Dad, it always comes back to sports, doesn't it? And not always. Yeah, no, I guess it always does. Okay. So I was 14 years old, and there was a gentleman in our church that gave me a ride, and I used to go bowling with him. And before he showed me how to bowl, I would just throw the ball down the lane. He says, hey, do you mind if I show you how to do that better? And he showed me, he says, when you bowl, what you want to do is pretend you're bowing to the queen. You want to bow down and lift your hand up. Extend your hand like you're going to give your hands for your hand to be shaken. And it's funny. I remember that. That was almost probably going on almost 35 years ago. It helps me about once a year when I go out to bowl. I try to remember that. But he showed me a better way. He helped my game to improve. He showed me a different way to do something, to do better. Now, that wasn't a very big thing. Like I said, maybe it helps me out once a year, right? But it was a better way to do something. Well, guess what? The Apostle Paul speaks of something in the book of Corinthians where he talks about a better way. In fact, he talks about a more excellent way. So for those of you who enjoy titles, and I was already asked for my title by the people here, so the title of this sermon would be A More Excellent Way. Paul talks about something that is life-changing, that is so important for each one of us as Christians. It's life-changing. It is all-encompassing, all-consuming for what we are and who we are as Christians. He talks about something when he speaks to the Corinthians about a path that bridges us from who we are as humans in this physical life to the only path that will lead ultimately to eternal life, salvation. A more excellent way. First of all, a little background about Corinth. A little geography lesson. I know school's out, but we've got to get a little, keep the minds fresh, right? So I'll talk about Corinth here for a second. Corinth was a prominent Greek commercial city, roughly halfway between Athens and Sparta. That probably really helps you out a lot, doesn't it? But that's where it was, and that concludes the geography for the afternoon. But by the second century, it had become the richest city in Greece. It had art, it had treasures, it had all types of monuments and buildings. It was a very, very successful commercial city. Nelson's Bible commentary states that when Paul was there in the second century, it had 500,000 people in the city. Very, very big city. And it had all types of people too. Merchants, sailors, gamblers. There had games even like that, like a precursor to the Olympics, a lot of athletic games. There were slaves there. There were things that happened only after hours. It was sort of like, the best equivalent I can think of, is like New Orleans. It had a lot of things happening for all talks and walks of life. And people from all over Rome and Greece and Egypt and Asia Minor, the whole Mediterranean area, they flocked to this area. A lot of people liked the fact there weren't standards, there weren't a lot of rules, there weren't a lot of regulations. What happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. Right? It was wild. It was open. It was free. And if you probably picked up a copy of Greece Today on the newsstand, you wouldn't see it saying one of the top 10 cities to raise a family. It wouldn't have been that type of a city. It attracted a lot of different things. We also know there were a lot of Jewish people that went to Corinth in Acts 18. But most of the church at that time was a Gentile church that had come out of the Gentile world. And within a few years, it became a large church made up primarily of a lot of lower class people. We know that verse very well. Not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise are now called. That was the church at Corinth. To give you a little background, what Paul, when I say this most excellent way that Paul was going to describe, just so you know some of the makeup of this church that Paul had stepped into when he wrote this letter. They were a collection of a lot of different people, a lot of different backgrounds, economic, socially, religiously, very, very, very different. Well, guess what? When people are different and they all come together sometimes, you get problems. Even when we're very similar, we get problems. Moral of the story? People, problems, right? That's the story of humans. They say without humans, we'd be fine. But then there's computers, see? So pick, you know, choose your poison. But with humans, they were different. There were problems. There were issues. They were a melting pot of different people. So Paul is writing a letter to this church at Corinth. It's really a unique church in many, many ways, based on the background I'm just describing to you. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27. And we'll start looking at what Paul is talking about here as he starts to address the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 12. And verse 27, Paul says, "You are the body of Christ and members individually. Trying to explain to them that as you go through, and chapter 12 was a very good read in 1 Corinthians, but Paul is just saying basically, there's a lot of different people, a lot of different gifts, a lot of different spirits, a lot of different backgrounds, but guess what? We're all put here together. One body that's supposed to work together in harmony, in unity. We're all the body of Christ. In verse 25, it says, there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Same care one for another. In verse 26, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. We know that with our own physical body. It's amazing. And Paul talks about here, like I said, chapter 12 is an interesting read. Because during that time, there was a lot, and we'll see here in a second, there was a lot of jockeying for position. People wanted different spots, different offices, different value was put on different people because of what they did in that congregation. But it's funny, Paul mentions here, there's no part better, no part worse than any other part of the body. And it's funny, we know that in life. You cut your fingernail a little too short, guess what? That little finger is going to be on your mind all day long, isn't it? That little part of the body can hurt so bad. Every little part of the body has a purpose, has value. And Paul was trying to bring this group, this band of different people with different backgrounds together and says, we're one body. We're one family. There should be no schism. There should be no division in the body. Verses 20, 28. Paul starts laying out, you know, in the church, he's saying there is a certain structure. We know that. There's a structure in how we worship God today. God, he says, God has appointed those in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. He was countering or talking through a lot of the things they were dealing with here because there's only so many spots. Any organization, any group, there's only so many jobs, things that could be done. And I think during that time, there was a lot of strife, a lot of contention that Paul was addressing. In verse 29, are all apostles? Can't be the case, right? That's not gonna work. Can't have everyone being a chief. Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? No. Do all have the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? No. That's the beautiful thing about God and His plan. He's given different gifts and different offices to everyone. He lists these offices here according to their rank. But you notice on a quick side note, what He does in verse 28, when he lists these things, he lists tongues last. And that was a thing that was becoming very, very big for this church, speaking in tongues. There was a lot of value put on that. People saw that as a lot of flash, a lot of splash. Wow, someone can speak in tongues. It was impressive. Paul lists it, but he puts it last on the list. He was countering some of the things that this church had placed value upon. He listed it last. And he says there was a distribution of gifts. They were not given to everyone. Not one person got all those gifts, but they were spread out. Earlier in the chapter, Paul says where these gifts come from. Look at verse 4. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. They all come from God. They're different functions. We know, that's why I say the example he uses here with the human body is what we can relate to so easily. The body, all different parts, all different functions, all valuable. You wouldn't want to pick a part and say, I'll choose to be without this tomorrow. You know, like I said, you take your little fingernail off, you wish you had that back tomorrow. All different things that help, that make us work, that make things we can't have. You know, you need 5 eyeballs. God made it with 2 eyes. You know, you need 2 ears. It's set up a certain way, and that's what Paul is trying to describe here. And why is that? Verse 6. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. Why is the body set up? What is the reason? What's the plan? Why is the body different parts, different things? Verse 7, Paul tells us. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. So we'd all benefit. We'd all profit. Not that one part of the body sits over here and it glories and the other part feels bad. That when it all works together, when it all is cohesive, when it's all doing what it's designed to do, guess what? There is profit. There is growth. There is edification. There is unity. There is God's Spirit at work. And then good things will happen. Good things will follow. Paul is trying to show to this group that was coming together, again, a very Gentile group coming out of the world, probably with a lot of aspirations, strife, there was probably backbiting going on, different contentions, that contentment is not to think. Contentment comes when you understand we have value, not that you have no value or you don't value yourself too highly, but that God has placed us in the body and He is doing a work with us. And God wants us where He has us, in the body. So Paul, that's the backdrop to what Paul is talking about with this group. I hope that gives you a little bit of an understanding or a light of what Paul is dealing with. And what does he say? When he says all these things, we want the body, we want it to work right. We have different offices, we have different gifts, it all should work together. What does Paul say in verse 31? Earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Verse 31 is interesting. It's interesting because Paul doesn't say, whoa, 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 time out. Time out. You shouldn't be. There's two ways a lot of commentaries will look at this when he says, but earnestly desire the best gifts. There's two ways you can look at that because Paul is not saying, well, time out. People shouldn't want any of this stuff. Go sit back down. You shouldn't want this. He is not rebuking them for that attitude. Two ways you can look at that. He says, because you are zealous, because you desire to have this, let me show you a more excellent way. Let me show you something that is going to get the best result. It's very interesting. Paul does not rebuke them for this attitude. It's very similar. We don't need to turn there. But back in Matthew 20, when the two sons of Zebedee the mother came to Jesus and said, my two sons, where are they going to sit in your kingdom? It's a very, very, I think that there is so much when you look at things in the Bible, so very interesting, the subplots. You know, here's a mom looking out for her boys, comes up and asks Jesus, you know, I'm going to talk to him first off to the side here and try to get a good word in for my boys. Where are they going to sit? And it's almost like I think of the show Survivor a little bit. It's like when the other 10 found out, they were pretty upset. They're going to vote these two off the island. These guys were trying to get the inside track. But Jesus does not rebuke them at that point. He says, in a sense, I'll show you a more excellent way. Become a servant. You want that spot? Be a servant. That's the path. The greatness. It's not what you see in the world. It's not the king who lords over what you've been accustomed to sitting in the high seat. He says, no, first, go back. Go back. Don't pass go. Don't collect 200. Go back and become a servant. That's the way. That's the more excellent way. Again, it's zeal. There was a lot of zeal here. And I'd always say in life, I'd rather take zeal and redirect it, right, than try to light a fire. Years ago, I had the opportunity to coach a basketball team. We lived in Pasadena. And I coached the Spanish congregation. And I had these guys, they were, my wife remembers, they were like the Energizer Bunny before the Energizer Bunny came. Boom, 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 back up and down the court, all energy, all the time, just time out, come up, what can I do, and run back out and do it. Zeal, excitement. You'd rather have that. And that's why I think Paul and Jesus even, they saw zeal. Misdirected possibly, but they said, you know what? You want these things? They're good things? Let me show you a better way to use your zeal. So Paul says, I show you a more excellent way. Well, I can only hold out so much intrigue and mystery because you've all been in the church for a long time. You know what's coming. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul says, I show you a more excellent way. What is that more excellent way that Paul talked about? That's what I want to spend a few minutes this afternoon discussing. Paul, in chapter 13, lays out the more excellent way. Something that's attainable to everyone. Something that is necessary for everyone to do. It doesn't matter our position, our spot in the body, whether we have value or not. Paul says it's of dire importance that you walk down this path, that you explore this way. This is the only way to where you're trying to get to salvation, to eternal life. It has nothing to do with rank, importance, respect from other people. What was that more excellent way? It was becoming like God. God is love. That more excellent way that Paul lays out in 1 Corinthians 13 is love. That's what we want to talk about this afternoon. Turn back, if you would, to 1 John. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. Time do we normally enter? 5:30? 6? Whoa, okay, I gotta make sure everyone's still alive here. 1 John 4 and verse 7. What does John say here? Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. You know, in the past, you can read these verses and you just gloss over them, but those are big statements. Big statements. Everyone who loves is born of God. Knows God. Second part of verse 8, for God is love. That defines God. It's who He is. It's an important characteristic. And I thought, we talk about it a lot, and sometimes these things, maybe this afternoon, it seems rudimentary. But you go back and you explore it, it's like peeling it back a little bit. We know God is love, but what is love? How would we define love? Well, Paul does a good job of laying that out for us. That's what we can explore this afternoon. Look in verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, and he describes in the preceding verses that he gave his son for us, we know that story, we celebrate that every year, we ought to love one another. In verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. Again, he reiterates that. And this is the important thing. Think of these words here. He who abides in love abides in God and God in him. End of story. You wrap that one around your head for a few minutes. He abides in God and God in him. Perfect union. Wouldn't we all want that? That is the end game. Made possible by what? Love. Becoming like God. Period. That's what Paul was trying to stress to the Corinthians when he wrote chapter 13. At the end of the day, It's about love. It's becoming like God. It's not about striving for position, for rank, for the things that we humanly see sometimes, for the things we value that we put out in importance. But no, it's about becoming like God Himself. We know the word very well from the Greek agape. True love, it really is true love to God and man that grows out of a sincere devotion to God. Now it's interesting when 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, begins, Paul lays out some pretty amazing things that I think we'd all say, wow, if I had that, that would be unbelievable as a Christian. If I could do some of these things he talks about, wouldn't it be, you've achieved a pinnacle. You really, really have grown. Look what Paul lays out. Let's go to 1 Corinthians in 13. I'll make it easy for us the rest of the way because it is summertime, so we're going to spend most of our time right in this chapter. But 1 Corinthians 13, the first verse, Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels. Again, what does Paul do? He goes right to the sweet spot. That was the item that was, like I said, all the flash, all the glamour. Wow, this person, they can speak in tongues. Weren't they great? Weren't they wonderful? Paul said, that's amazing. Though someone can do that, but they have not love. I've become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Not worth very much when it's all said and done. Verse 2, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand the mysteries of all knowledge. No, that's pretty amazing stuff too. What if we had that? What if we understood? How many years have we been looking at prophecy and trying to understand and trying to sort and figure out, wow, we don't have the decoder ring quite yet, but boy, we spent a lot of time. If we had that gift, Mr. Morrison was talking about doubt in the future and what's going to come. The gift of prophecy, how many times do we talk about that and wonder and understand? Can you imagine if we understood all mysteries and had all knowledge? Wouldn't that be the pinnacle? Wouldn't that be the end all to what we want? And then that next part of that verse, that's, as if that's not enough, Paul adds in, and though I have all faith so I could remove mountains. We think about that a lot where Jesus said that. If you have this type of faith, you can move mountains. Wow, faith. We always talk about growing in an unbelievable faith where we trust God completely and fully. But guess what? What does Paul say? Throw it out if I have not love. I am nothing, worthless, doesn't mean anything. Go back to the start. He's knocking big blocks out of the house. Big blocks that can be in our house. When we think about what is pinning up our foundation, Paul says those things, they're rubble. They're no good. They're useless. The more excellent way is becoming like God. God is love. I need to have love. Verse 3, find this one to be amazing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor. Wow. That's quite an act. Give it all away. We know the rich man couldn't do that. But if we did all that, we gave all our goods away, even gave my body to be burned, maybe to keep Christianity moving forward, that I would sacrifice, that I would be a martyr, that I would do these incredible things for God. Doesn't count. Paul says, no good. Don't want it. Doesn't work. Doesn't work in this equation. And then the verse 3, but have not love, it profits nothing. Again, he's knocked just about everything down that we can think about, hasn't he? In our attempts to maybe climb that pinnacle of Christianity, he says it doesn't matter. You have to have the undergirding. You have to have the foundation that is God, that becomes God, that is love. So let's spend a few minutes for the rest of the time we have just looking, and I know it's review, but on some of these things, I know it's been some time since I looked through it, and I was glad I did. And as we look through this, you know, I always try to think sometimes, you give a message, you say, okay, what can I tell you tangibly to do? What can we do when we're done with this? I can only think of one thing, because we're talking something of God, wanting to become like God. Only one thing we can do, pray. Pray for love. Pray that God would help us in all these things we discuss here. God, these are not things we can muster up. We might. You'll see later. I might be able to control my anger for the rest of the afternoon. Kids will be glad to see that, right? But it's not something that we can do of our own. We need to pray and say, God, I want to grow in love. I want what is you. You are love. I want to grow in that. Help me. And I think Paul lays out something here that's exciting because you don't get what he's sort of like the proverbial peel back the onion, right? Love is listed first when we look at Galatians 5:22 in the org chart of the fruits of the Spirit. Love is the first one we come across. And then Paul further defines, because if we sat down with a sheet of paper and said, put down what is love, we'd have different and very interesting and very good definitions, I'm sure. But Paul lays out something we don't really find in Scripture for other fruits of the Spirit, like self-control. We don't have the same layout. Paul takes time to lay out what love is, what it is. Now, and it's interesting, I gave you all that backdrop on Corinth just to explain why Paul wrote this. But you know what? Those were people, issues that they had. We're people with issues we had. If Paul sent a letter that came to our mailbox Monday, first of all, you'd think it'd be pretty odd. Let's just say it happens. Apostle Paul sends a letter to me. And he says, oh, you got this. This is a problem. You know, you're trying to do this. You're worried too much. This is, you know, you're not showing this. I'm going to show you a more excellent way. Guess what? That same panacea that he offered almost 2,000 years ago, same answer. Same answer. We can't look and say, oh yeah, that was that church at that time that had all those problems. We're well past that. Well, we are still on our spiritual journey. Paul sent a letter to me. He would still say, I'm going to show you the more excellent way. And these points would still be valid. Still be valid. A couple of things about what Paul says, just as an overview with me. Think about love. You know, the way Paul lays out love, when you think of God and God's mind, that love is not an emotion. Love, the way Paul lays it out here, is an action. You'll see these are all actions, actions, actions. It's not I'm going to feel good, I'm going to work that up. We have to be active to put on the love of God. And you also see in here, it's a choice. It's a choice. Love is a choice. God does not twist our arm behind our back, but he says you have a choice. It's an action. You'll see as we go through these what I mean. So let's look, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and beginning in verse 4. It says, love suffers long and is kind. Boiling that one down, it means love puts up with each other. Isn't that true? Sometimes in life, we just got to put up with each other. It suffers long. Probably very important. Again, think of the church that Paul was dealing with. There would have been a lot of hurts and wrongs suffered, contention, strife. That Paul said, you must suffer long. You must be willing to accept wrong. Someone treating you badly without thoughts of revenge. That means to bear long. That makes the mind, that the mind has a firm commitment. Again, it's an action, it's a choice. Where the mind says, there is no end sometimes to those things. It's not by next Thursday we know that's going to be okay. Right? Suffers long. Paul doesn't say, okay, in 2 weeks from now, suffering will be over. No, we know in our walk of Christianity, that's what we've signed up for. Paul says we're going to suffer long. And then coupled with that, it's one thing to suffer long, but then be kind. Paul just throws that little kicker in there a little bit at the end. So really, we want you to suffer long, put up with things that may not be great. That may be an injustice. That may be something that's not, you're not being treated fairly, but be kind. Be a person that is not swallowed up by bitterness. And we've seen that in life when a person just is overcome with long suffering and they become a bitter person. But they're able to show kindness. Again, why go through this? So there's a transformation process that we become more like God. It's almost like when they ask the sculptor, you know, sculptor's chiseling on a piece of marble, and he says, he's making an elephant, and someone comes up, how do you know how to make that? Well, I just chip away anything that doesn't look like an elephant. It's the same way when you think about, we're chipping away anything that doesn't look like love, that doesn't look like God. That's what Paul wants us to do. Become more like God. That a person through this suffering does not become bitter. As a kind, I just read in the paper the other day, it's a very amazing, sad but amazing story. A family who lost their son tragically several years back. It was in, I think, this week's paper. But they've set up a scholarship fund, and they've gone forward, and they've tried to help other people and an awareness on certain things. They've taken their tragedy, their long suffering, and they've extended kindness. It's a beautiful thing when you see that, when people can step through pain and grow and become as God would want us, to be kind, to be a kind person. Even if we take kind just by itself, you know how we feel when you run across a person that's just kind, that's just gentle, that makes you feel good. Kindness is, and it's one of the fruits of the Spirit, again, that you have that gentleness, that part of God that wants to be useful, not only sees his opportunities, but looks for them, looks for situations where they can help out, that they're very accepting. They make you feel good. I remember, it's amazing how impressionable you are as a young child. I must have been 8 or 9. Any 9-year-olds with us? Any 8-year-olds? Okay, I was 8. Okay, we have one. But we had a gentleman in our church. He was just, I can only describe him as kind. He would come up to me with a smile and talk to me, extend his hand. And as I grew through the years, he just was this gentle, kind person. That's in chipping away of who we are and becoming more like God. Next, Paul says, love does not envy. That word envy is the same Greek word that Paul uses when he says in chapter 12, verse 31, but earnestly desire. Here he's saying, and that means to be zealous for. Again, zeal. Zeal is a very good thing. Paul is saying, hey, be zealous for, strive for all these good things. Just do it the right way. Here, where Paul uses zeal, it's like a zeal against, where someone's envy. They're so zealous not to see someone happy. Paul says they're so envious. Boy, I just hope that doesn't work out. Boy, you know, just pent up. Not what love would do, right? Paul's saying love does not envy. Love does not hope someone else doesn't get that. Love really rejoices when someone else increases in rank or reputation or wealth or status or any number of good things that happen. I remember years ago, thankfully, my wife made a comment that helped me when I was struggling somewhat with this concept as well, because sometimes you're going through and you see, oh man, someone else is doing better. Why can't it be me? Right? That's those feelings come up. And she made a comment that stayed with me. And she said, there's enough success for everyone. And that really hit home with me, or it stayed with me. I thought, you know, that's true. There is enough success because someone else is doing well. It doesn't take away from my world. In fact, we know as we grow now in Christianity, we're supposed to rejoice, and we do rejoice when others do succeed. Their success will be in addition to ours. Paul says, don't. Love would never want to envy or want someone else not to succeed. It's funny when you think about envy a lot of times as well. Envy so often happens people very, very similar to yourself, right? I don't necessarily would envy a farmer, right? I don't even think about comparing myself to a farmer, but I might to another accountant, right? That's how the mind works, because you're in that comparison level. That's where we put the judge and the meter on. I don't envy that fireman over there, right? Or that little girl. I have no reason. There's nothing there. But when you feel, whoa, person on my spot just moves up a notch, those feelings are there. And Paul said, no, love doesn't do that. Love instead rejoices and says, that's a wonderful thing. We rejoice because that person has done well. The correction to that, again, is love. We need to pray. Pray that we can truly, truly rejoice when others succeed. Next, Paul says in latter part of verse 4, love does not parade itself, nor is it puffed up. It doesn't put itself forward, doesn't desire to be noticed, to be on the front of the pedestal, to get all the attention, to do the things. No, when there's love, the glory goes to God. When we have love, we want God to be glorified. We want God to get the credit. I think so often over the years there's that verse about don't become weary in well-doing. I think that's an admonition and a warning again. And you think about some people who are not well-doing anymore. While we become weary, I think one of the reasons may be maybe you just, you know what, I do all this work at this coffee table and no one ever says thanks. You know, all these things I did. I did this and no one thought about that. No one even cared. It's all about me at that point. I think it's going to be great at the feast this year. I heard they're doing some specials on some people in the church and their faith and their walk, and it should be very, very encouraging. And there was an article, I don't know if you saw it, and there were prayer requests for that lady, I forget her name, in the Houston area. They had that just terrible virus where it swept through her body and they had to amputate all her limbs. I mean, you read the article in United News, it just about brings you to tears. A lady who has given, before that accident, a serving attitude. You read stories of people who said, you know, when they were sick, she'd be there every day at the hospital. They were in there for a month, every day. She's bringing food. She's doing it. And now, even after that, you go and she is the one encouraging people. She's out. She's finding ways to get out and do more and serve. I don't know her personally, but I would bet there's some chipping away. There's some God we can see in that form there. There's love. There's love. I don't think she's probably worried too much about the glory, the honor. And I bet she doesn't become too weary in well-doing. It's a great, great story. I think of so many people over the years that do so many incredible things that are thankless. They really are. But people with the right attitude and the right spirit carry on. I think of the people with the sound system. I mean, that is like unbelievably thankless. But week after week, there are people there doing that beside the scene so people can come and worship and you can hear something clear. I truly appreciate we have a good audio system and people can hear. And they're doing those things as acts of service, not parading, not puffed up, not looking for someone to do something or say something publicly. But again, they're being molded. They're being chipped away to become like God. And again, I give this sermon as I think of so many examples here in this congregation, congregations that I was privileged to be a part of in the past, where you see people doing the right things. And when you do that and you see that, you feel there's a part of God there. That's exciting. To me, that's exciting that we're moving from where we are humanly. And if we take this path, this more excellent way that Paul talks about, guess what? We are becoming more godlike, and it's a beautiful thing to see. And I encourage everyone to just continue on with that because that is our goal and our mission. It does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. It's not a braggart. Not always dominating the conversation. What I did, and it's about me, or looking down on others. Paul tells us in other spots, you can just jot down, you know, these verses. Philippians 2:3, give preference to others. Look to the needs of others. You know, it's a funny thing. When we give value to others, it limits how much value we can put on ourselves, doesn't it? When we're putting value, if I'm giving value, I can't be here all day speaking about myself. When you're thinking outward to that person, the value they have, it limits us. It limits us being out in front of that parade. Paul says next, love does not act rudely. Love is not going to have improper or disgraceful behavior. It respects the opinions of those above us, below us. I think that's a hard one when you think of someone who's inferior to us. I think as a parent now you see that with kids. As they begin to reason and tell you things, you know, they have an opinion. And sometimes you got to say, you know what? They'll say, Dad, no, that's how it is. Dad, you know what? You're right. They're right. That's part of not blowing off their opinion. And I think it comes now with technology. I've given up on that whole side. I think kids are born with some kind of technology chip today. I mean, they just get any gadget, anything that's got computer, they just know how to do it. Curiosity, and you're there trying to, where's the off button again over there? Dad, I'll just do it. You know, but it does respect the opinions of others. That you don't want to offend people, that you would want to have watch your language and how we talk. That love is considerate of others. And it's funny when you think about being rude, as I was thinking about this, to not be a rude person requires us to be other person-centered. We've got to be thinking consciously, what is important to that person? How would it make them feel if I acted this way? Again, focus away from me. Focus to that other person. Would that really make them feel great? Would that quick laugh that I can generate with five people standing around, would that be the best thing? Love is not rude. I remember a time when I had a delayed flight. It was in White Plains, New York. And people were agitated. Flights were delayed. And they rescheduled a flight later, and a couple of guys didn't hear about it. They came up to the counter, and they laid into this lady. They brought her to tears. Tears. And she had no control of the situation. But it was words. Words that did not need to be uttered. But again, how would that other person feel when we act, when we talk? Are our words kind? Sometimes we can even be blunt, saying, you know, I just say it the way it is. That's who I am. They got to deal with it. Love is not rude. Love thinks about the other person. Is there a way to deliver that differently? Is there a way to consider what is important to that person so we don't act in a way that could offend? Paul says in verse 5, does not seek its own. I mean, these are all big points. We could take one and be done. I think at all these, I think, wow, these are big. This one particularly is a big one when I think about it. Does not seek its own. And I think about that in terms sometimes of what we want to do. You know, sometimes in the evening my wife will say, can you rub my back? You know, can you do this when I'm doing something else? And I'm just like, does not seek its own. You know, I don't really want to do that right now, but all right. You know, doesn't seek its own. Is there a natural inclination to extend beyond my comfort zone to help others? It's easy that they say it's easy to do acts of love, right? When it's convenient, but it's hard to do it when it's not at that time. It doesn't seek its own. I think back to when the kids were young and they were crying in the middle of the night. I suffered this really rare hearing loss from like 1 to 5 at night, and I couldn't hear anything. And my doctor said that was very normal for fathers. He said, don't worry about that. That's just the way it works. But it's very difficult sometimes. I say that tongue in cheek, but it's difficult sometimes to step outside of our world. My world's the most important thing. My things are the most important. What I have to do is the most important. Don't we hear that now, how our life has changed? We talk to each other, wow, I'm so busy. I'm swamped. I got this. It's all our worlds are so busy. Love does not seek its own. That's a difficult one. To step outside of that and say, it's my time that I've got to give over. It's my time that I have to give over to somebody else. Doesn't seek its own. Doesn't keep a scoreboard. And that's a very hard thing for me to say as an accountant because I like things to be very balanced at the end of the day. But you know what's great when we think about these essence, this list being God, we don't have to keep a scoreboard. We don't have to worry about, I need to even the score here. I think about now how easy it is, how easy lawsuits are thrown around in our society. There was that one several months back where the gentleman sued, I don't know if you remember this, the dry cleaner, because the suit didn't come out quite the right way, and he sued for $65 million. That was the harm and suffering he suffered because that suit was not up to... So a huge legal battle ensued, and I read later that dry cleaner had to go out of business because of all the legal costs he incurred. That's the craziness of where we are in society today. It's easy for us to want to seek our own. I'm not saying there's not times contractually where someone may have a void of a contract where you need to seek legal damages, but we've gone to an extreme spot of seek. But I look at it, we don't have to worry about being the ultimate scorekeeper. You know what? We might suffer a loss. We don't have to get even. God is keeping score. We don't have to seek our own. And I take great, great comfort in that. Rather, it's when another point of not seeking its own, it's often, I think of people too, over time, who have done some heroic things. I think of people who are caregivers. That is an unbelievable situation where people have just given their lives over for somebody else. An amazing, amazing act of love. And people are in those spots where they've given up their lives. It's funny, Mr. Morrison used a scripture I was going to turn to about Jesus there after John the Baptist met his untimely death. And I was going to use it like the Rubik's Cube of scripture, just a slightly different point I wanted to make off that. But I thought about that whole scenario, and that's why I think there's humor in scripture a lot of times, because as he mentioned, after a very traumatic event, Jesus probably wanted to get away and deal with that. The crowds were there. He was probably tired. Who came up to him? The disciples came up and said, "Oh, it's getting late. We got no food. All these people. Can you just do something? Get them out of here. We don't have any food." Right? Well, Jesus was tired when he said, "No, you feed them." Which I think is very, very comical, because in several other parallel accounts of that, when they came up and Jesus said, "What are we going to do?" And it says they're in the scripture, and he knew what he would do. And it's funny to me when I think about that, on a side note, he probably tests us that way. He knows the answer. He knew he could feed them. But here's the time when he was tired. He probably wanted to seek his own and get away and have his own time, but he stayed there and he showed them, did something to help their faith, didn't he? Did something to work with them, even though he was tired, wasn't convenient. He did not seek his own. That was obviously God in the flesh. Seek its own. Verse 5 still. It is not provoked. As I was going through this, I thought, boy, I thought I read somewhere it said not easily provoked. But that's in the King James. So maybe we have an out card here. But according to the New King James, it's like love is not provoked, period. That, and this word provoke, it's only used one other time in the New Testament. It means almost like sharpened, like a sword, or aroused. Like there's an instant lighting to wrath, where anger comes in. And it says love doesn't act that way. Love is not provoked. It's not easily aroused. Love and anger, they can't coexist. Like I said, each one of these, when you stop and meditate and think upon them, think about those tentacles of anger that sit there. And I say, that's not the marble block of God. That needs to be chipped out. Love and anger can't coexist. And I thought about anger too, and I said, you know, anger, when you think about it, it's really by and large a promotion or a concern with ourselves. Why do we get angry? Again, we're concerned about ourselves. I think about a couple examples. You know, if we get upset with our children, it's funny. Our church went through growing kids God's way, and I think you did here as well. You know, you go through that, you're all done. You think about the kids got to be perfect now. Everyone knows who went through the class. So you're sort of trapped, but it's good information, so you want it all to be perfect. And you're there talking at church, and it's so funny, they have 17 points. I've got to pull the book out again. But the one that really, I said, boy, the one I really like, is when you're talking with another adult, and they tell you in this book, and for those of you who haven't had the class, the child should come up and just gently tap you on the leg. Because the parent knows they're there. But that's sort of the signal, like, hey, Dad, when you get a second, can we talk? So we've had a long time ago, kids are doing better, so I don't want to embarrass the kids. But you're talking, carrying on, and it's like, hey, Dad. And you're talking to the adult, and you're like, why am I getting upset? You should know that. Why? Because it's a reflection on me. I'm upset. You're making me look bad. Again, concerned about me. I think about if I'm upset in traffic, a driver's not going right away. Why I'm upset? He's making me late. Right? I am promoting again self. Paul's whole chapter here is saying, remove self from equation. Insert other. You become like God. It's a lot of what he's saying here. And I think about that. I said, I'm upset because someone's making me late. I have a great idea at work. They don't accept it. I get upset. Suggestion at church. They don't like the coffee bar right here where I can get coffee. I get upset. Why? They didn't accept my idea. Anger swells up. Anger, love can't coexist because anger is us, isn't it? Love is God. I think the most humorous one is when you watch baseball games, you see those managers with an umpire, and they're about this far apart from each other, and they're yelling and yelling, and they're screaming and screaming and kicking dirt around, throwing, you know, bases and everything. It is the most funny thing when you see anger displayed like that. We find that humorous. But again, that's just promoting your cause. It's about you. We have to let go. It does not pursue its own. It doesn't try to equal the score at every turn. We step away. It's difficult. It means not being like us. Love, Paul says, thinks no evil. That's one I find very interesting as well. It says, believes no evil where no evil seems. It doesn't create the thought that there could be evil. Doesn't associate a good action with a bad motive. Have you done that in your mind? Yeah, I know why they're doing that. Yep, they just want someone to find out about it and write it up in the paper. You know, you're always thinking, I'm going to figure out that just can't be. There's just no way they would do that. Come on. Right? Ever had that thought go through your mind? But love doesn't associate a bad motive with a good action. One commentary, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says, person who has love is so governed and influenced by the love of God, he can't think of evil unless it appears. Unless it hits him right in the face. The original implies he doesn't invent or devise evil, nor does he reason on any particular act or word to infer evil, as it would destroy the love he has for his brother. He doesn't take one thing out of context and say, see, why would he say that? That just, you know what? That it doesn't make sense to me. I think he's doing X, Y, Z now. I'm upset. They're inferring an evil on one act. Then I thought, you think about God. Right? Because love is God. Would we want God? God doesn't deal that way with us, thankfully. God's saying, all right, I'm going to judge you. Last Wednesday, after lunch, when you were coming back and you were so upset in the car at that guy in front of you. That's it. That's my one window. Now I'm going to make my whole assessment on you. No, thankfully, God looks at a bigger body of work, doesn't he? He knows we fall down, we stand back up. And God gives us that latitude. But I think it's interesting, a person who doesn't think evil, they don't hinge and try to create a story that would fit in. No, they're saying, can't be. Can't be. I don't have anything in front of me that adds up. And in fact, I don't want to go to that spot because that would destroy the love I have with my brother, the unity I have with my brother. It's not possible. It's not possible. He doesn't even think the worst in others. Doesn't go there. Tries to cover or hide faults. It will resist an ill opinion of another and will only do so after overwhelming evidence cannot be resisted. How often it's easy for us to hear a rumor. We hear, yeah, you know, I always suspected that. Yeah, no, I'm not surprised. But God says love thinks no evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, Paul says, unrighteousness, which is sin. Rather, it feels grief and disgust when confronted with sin. Paul, as you remember in the first part of Corinthians here, he was addressing some very, very bad things that were happening in the church. People there were, you know what, pretty open-minded about it. I'm going to be big-minded about this. I'm going to turn the other way. You know, I'm going to be accepting. Paul said, no. Love, God, does not entertain unrighteousness. God finds disgust in that. And I think about our society today, it's so easy, slowly, to get swept up in some changing values that happen in society. So easily to be caught up. The media is so strong with that. You got to be more open-minded about that. It's not hurting anybody. What's your issue? Let it go. You can't tell me how to live. It's an easy cesspool that wants to move us over here, but God says, no, love isn't that way. I'm not that way. Peter says in other places, become holy like I'm holy. We need to put a hedge around ourselves, our children. Philippians 4:8, we know that verse very well again. Whatever things are good, right, holy, just, of a good report, think. Think on those things. Have our mind in there. We don't want to tempt the boundaries, what Paul calls iniquity and righteousness. But he says, no, instead of that, instead of tiptoeing to the edge there, seeing how that feels, Paul says, no, love rejoices in truth. Light, God's way, everything that we read here in His Word, that we rejoice in that. We love it. We love it when lives are changed, when other people can walk out of hurt and sin and problems and come into this way. Isn't it? I still find it very exciting when we have an offertory message and they'll sometimes take a few comments from people, say, you know what? I was out of my luck. I just was miserable. Didn't know where to turn. I saw something from your church. How exciting. My life is being changed. We read letters that come in that we would love to hear about, that we love, we relish in the truth that someone's walking down the path of light. Their lives are being changed. I get excited when I see that youth video every year when they show the camps and you hear the kids talk and they say, it's the best thing and it's changed my life. Like, you know, it makes me want to be 17 again. It's wonderful. It's phenomenal. When we see our youth making choices that are taking them down the right path. Love rejoices. Love rejoices in that. I know we all do. And also rejoices in truth. When truth finally has its say, when justice prevails, when innocence finally comes to the surface, isn't that something to rejoice about? God does. God, we know one day truth will prevail in its entirety. A couple last things here quickly. It says, love bears all things. That word bear in the Greek means to cover. Puts a roof over. It hides. It conceals. It's not quick to run out the door, post it on Facebook, and shout it all over town. No, we know in 1 Peter 4:8 it says, love covers a multitude of sins. And I think about that again when you think we're talking about God. This is God. What does God do with us? The Son, the blood of Jesus washes us. It covers up. He's our high priest. He runs and makes interference for us when Satan comes and tries to attack. What does he do? He defends. He holds the hill. And that's what it says here. True love covers. It doesn't want to have things revealed. We live in a world, though, where we live with the latest breaking story. We have a right to know. We need to know all the information. We want it quick. We want it fast. We want it all. And that's how, again, society and things can just sort of sweep over us a little bit because that thinking is so prevalent. I want to be the one to tell somebody that. You know, I want to be in the middle. Me, me, me. I want to do that. God says, no, love doesn't act that way. I don't act that way. I cover things up. I forget. I move forward. I don't want that. I don't want that out in the open. It says, love believes all things, hopes all things. I find these very interesting and very inspiring at the end as well. Again, love comes from the spot that I will believe until shown otherwise. Until there is so much evidence that I can't refute it, I will continue to believe. I want to believe that this person is living this way. And then when something might come out, all the facts aren't there yet, it then will go, okay, you know what? I'm still going to hope. I'm still going to hope that good things can happen. Love is willing and quick to want to believe, to want to hope. Now, we don't go to a spot where we're gullible and we believe everything. I'm not implying that, because there's a verse I jotted down. You can, Proverbs 14 says, the simple believe every word, but the prudent consider his steps. When there's evidence and something's clear, that's a different story. I'm talking about love and what it does. It doesn't conjure up. It doesn't want to see bad. It wants to believe that good is possible. It wants to believe that. And at the end, it says, love endures all things. Which is very similar to the first point, that love is long-suffering. So you go to the bottom, you go back up to the top, long-suffering, and you repeat. So Paul has a nice little continuous do loop here on love, where enduring, long-suffering, and you go through and you try to live in the cycle of becoming more like God. The last point that Paul talks about is love finishes the sermon on time or early, if possible. Oh, wait, that's not in there. But he would have said that. I know he would have. Turn with me for one final verse. We talk about this. I say it's, to me, it is extremely important for who we are as Christians. It's everything. It is everything. Paul has said that love must be foundational to who we are. And I'm encouraged. I know. I see it here. I see it in our churches. I see it. And we just want to grow and have more of it all the time. And it's encouraging when you see examples. And there are certain times, quite frankly, when I see that, you feel you are coming into the presence, in the Spirit of God. And it's powerful and it's good. And we need to encourage each other when we see that. Those are powerful and good witnesses. But why is it so important? Obviously, it's important because we want to become more like God in everything we do. We want to chip away ourselves and go on that more excellent way Paul talks about. Turn for one final verse, if you would, back in the book of John. Because Jesus echoes what we've been talking about all afternoon. It's a verse we know very well. But again, we talk about being like God, being known to be His children. What is it? What is it at the end of the day that identifies us as His? Where He says, I know, these are my sheep, these are my children. These are the ones I call my own. What is it? What did Jesus say? We read this at Passover, and these words are true. John 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. We need to try to love one another with the love that Jesus has loved us. An extremely high bar, and one that will take us a lifetime to achieve, but it is the path that we need to be on. And in verse 35, by this love that you exhibit, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one.